All right, adults, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. This has been one of those weeks where one of you shared with me a lovely cold last Sunday at the back door, and so I was sick most of the week, and I'm grateful to be on the upside of that and back, but at the same time that I was doing that, I wanted to know what kind of a crazy man thought that he could preach most of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters in 4 weeks. And you'll be relieved to know that that crazy man is not going to attempt to do just that. But we are going to have a cursory look through the Isaiah, some have called the Gospel of Isaiah, because it points so much toward the Gospels themselves and toward Christ himself. I was reminded years ago about this song, and some of you will remember the old Johnny Cash songs. And my dad, I can remember him playing one of these on the radio, and these words stuck with most of us. He says, "Well, my daddy left home when I was 3, and he didn't leave much to Ma and me, just an old guitar and an empty bottle of booze. Now I don't blame him because he run and hid, but the meanest thing that he ever did was before he left, he went and named me Sue. Well, he must have thought that was quite a joke, and it got a lot of laughs from a lot of folk. It seems I had to fight my whole life through. Some gal would giggle and I'd get red, and some guy would laugh and I'd bust his head. I tell you, life ain't easy for a boy named Sue." Now, my wife teaches school, and some of the bizarre names that she runs into from time to time are a testimony to the truth of that song. And I just gathered a few of them off the internet for you this morning as we contemplate even what we have in the book of Isaiah when it comes to names. Can you imagine naming your son Donald Duck? I mean, no wonder he comes up on TV arrested at some point or time or another. Donald Duck was one of those names. Look at this one. Filet Mignon. You know, a parent ought to be killed for doing something like that to a kid. Or this one. Jurassic Park. This one had to be, you know, in the early 80s. It just had to be that person. Or this one, no wonder she puts her middle initial in place, Sue Yu, the lawyer. You know, I'd use my middle initial as well. Or what kind of parent would name their kid this? Bear Trap. You see, when we come to the book of Isaiah, we get a bunch of bizarre names too. In fact, they're so bizarre that I don't think any of us could name some of them. They are reminders that names many times do have meaning beyond the silliness in which we live in this society. I oftentimes Sarah comes home and she says something like, "How do you pronounce this name?" And I'll look at it and I'll try to work my way through it. And then it'll come out, it'll be something straightforward, just spelled in a bizarre way. Names are strange in our society today, and they rarely actually reveal anything. But biblical names often revealed important things, very important things. During this Advent season, as we study the book of Isaiah, names are going to be important to us because the names that are given to us along the storyline of the book of Isaiah reveal certain things along the journey. They're not just a bunch of syllables pushed together that are meaningless. They are meaningful names, starting even with the name Isaiah itself, which means that Yahweh is salvation. Now, when we look at this entire book of Isaiah, with all that is there, the fifth largest book in the entire Bible, when we look at it, the basic message is Yahweh is salvation, written by the prophet whose name means Yahweh is salvation. It's an incredible story for us. It covers the course of these years from about 740 B.C., to 681 B.C., which is probably meaningless to you at this point, but you'll come to understand the significance of this time span. It's a long time span, and a lot is happening among the people of Israel during this time. And Isaiah is literally the prophet that writes for us the testimony of God's prophecy all the way across that wide period of time. We just finished the book, we finished studying about Hezekiah back a few months back. Hezekiah's reign fell within the book of Isaiah. He was probably the most significant of the four kings that are observed in Isaiah's writings themselves. But he was not the only one. This was a time of total rebellion against God and against Yahweh. And we have this splitting apart between the northern kingdom that just basically stuffs up their nose against God and says, I don't care about you. I don't care about your laws. I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the southern kingdom is lagging in that and is actually being pulled back toward a relationship with God through Hezekiah. It's a time of war and destruction. And we see waves of this pass back and forth and threats of total annihilation that come. It's a time of bad alliances where both Israel and Judah, the two separate kingdoms of God, are both trying to find somebody that will help them survive. They're not willing to turn to God and depend upon Him, but they're seeking alliances along the way. And those very alliances are ultimately the things that just totally destroy them. And so instead of seeking God, they seek something else. And in that seeking of other things, they are annihilated in the process. We see the destruction of the northern kingdom for good. It disappears in 722 BC. And you know, even the jokes and the stories that are transferred even into our society today of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. This is about that time period where 10 out of 12 of the tribes that God has selected to be His people literally fall off the map. They're eaten up by the world, some of which are left in the country of Samaria, kind of as half the people of God and a mixture of all kinds of other stuff. But nevertheless, they have walked away from Yahweh and they no longer have a relationship with Him. But maybe most interesting to us at this time of the year is the ongoing prophecies that we see in the book of Isaiah. You can't hardly turn a page in the book of Isaiah where you're not overwhelmed with the prophecies and the predictions and the things that are foretold in the book of Isaiah. In fact, it is so amazing that many scholars for years said there's no possible way one man wrote all this. It had to have been written over a much longer time frame because he couldn't have been that accurate. But the reality was he was that accurate. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls actually showed Isaiah was not in pieces as they had presupposed, but it was exactly the way that we have it in our Bibles today, one document written by one man bearing testimony and prophecy to what God was doing. And so Isaiah himself, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, is really in essence part of the theme and the movement that we have here in this totally amazing book. And as we look at it unfold for us, we need some facts to help us understand what we're going to see. It was written some 700 years before the time of Christ. It is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Somewhere around 85 times it's mentioned, quotations in the New Testament out of the book of Isaiah. Its surprising predictions regarding the future of Israel and Judah were almost too amazing to believe with the accuracy that is there. Explicit predictions about Christ Himself. And we can see that in multiple places where it predicts His death, the Messiah. It predicts the resurrection of the Messiah. It predicts the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. All of this. It's a dominant presence in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's also a dominant presence in the book of Acts. Now remember, the book of Acts records for us the early sermons of the early church. These are the earliest representations of the gospel that we have. And where are they going many times to get the text to help us understand who Jesus is? They're going back to the book of Isaiah. And they're preaching from the book of Isaiah. This is an incredible book, and there's with reason that we come at this time of the year and we see the Christmas prophecies of the incarnation so relevant and so exciting for us here in this place. Now today as we look at this, we're thinking about this candle that has been lit today, which is the joy candle. And at the conclusion of these three chapters, 7, 8, and 9, we really have the essence of this rejoicing that takes place in what God is doing. But it's critical and important for us to understand that God knew what He was doing even before creation came. He had His plan of redemption in place, and He has been working out that plan. And so when we come to Isaiah, He is speaking to people who are in mass confusion, who are worried that God doesn't care anymore, and they don't even know who God is anymore. And God is still very much at work and very much in control of His redemptive history in this place. Now for this morning, this is what we're going to concentrate on. That famous prophecy that was read just a few moments ago by Tally out of Isaiah 7:14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Now that's kind of critical because we keep seeing signs all the way through the book of Isaiah. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, or God with us. Now we see a fulfillment of that in Isaiah chapter 8. So we go from 7 to 8. We can still count, right? Go from 7 to 8. And when we get to chapter 8, we see a first fulfillment of this. We see another one of these names that is even hard for us to pronounce. Mahar Shashal Hashbaz, that we see here, named by the prophet, for a reason. And his name means quick to plunder. Why does God tell Isaiah to name his child, quick to plunder? Because it is a prediction and a promise about what is going to now happen to the enemies of Judah. Instead of being annihilated as a country, Judah's enemies will be annihilated. In the uncertainty of what is here, God reminds them through the gift of this son that he is still at work, and in a few short years, those countries will cease to even exist anymore because God is clearly at work. By the time we get to Isaiah chapter 9, we're puzzled here because we think that this was completely fulfilled in this child that was born in Isaiah chapter 8. But in Isaiah chapter 9, we start to hear words that we can very clearly understand that first child did not complete the prophecy that we now have an extension of in the chapter 9. And so when we get to chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, wonderful counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace, all those things. There was never a king in Israel that could have lived up to those names. Even the great king Hezekiah, who is yet to come, cannot live up to those things. And so there is, in essence, a dual prophecy that is made in chapter 7. There is a child that is going to be born, and he is going to be proof to you, Judah, that God is with you. He is going to deliver you. But even more than that, he is pointing toward a future king, an ultimate king, who is the Messiah, who will be all of this. He will be God with us, and he will lead us into a kingdom that is greater than anything that has ever been or ever will be. And so there's a dual fulfillment that comes in the second part. The beginning of that fulfillment, of course, is the Gospels themselves. When we get to Luke chapter 2, when we read, this will be a, what? A sign. You think there's a reason for that? This will be a sign for you. Many times the writers of the New Testament used key words to make connections with Old Testament concepts. And so Luke records this will be a sign to you that you will find the baby recorded tightly in cloths and lying in a manger. And so this ultimate king, Messiah of it is to come, that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But even that is a part B of the fulfillment, because they didn't understand what the rest of Isaiah was going to unfold about the suffering servant. I hope I'm not losing you. This is quite a story. But it's God's amazing plan put together for us. And God is working out that even today. Because the ultimate fulfillment is not the incarnation, is not the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, or even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and then again in chapter 9, is the new heaven and the new earth. When you are, I are with Him. And interestingly enough, we'll look at the symbolism of this in the last of the sermons as we approach Christmas. We don't need light anymore, because who is the light? God Himself is the light. And so the book of Isaiah gives us God's plan, in essence, all the way from the time of about 722 BC, all the way to the end of the second coming. It is the lace that follows all the way through the Bible, through which the rest of the story is yet to unfold. God working amazingly to do and to create His redemptive plan. So first, let's begin with that. God is working his master plan. This is the reason why the prophecy comes in the first place. All that I've used to introduce you to this process, they didn't understand yet. But God is continuing to speak to them that he is at work and he is working his plan. And so we see in chapter 1, in the introduction of Isaiah, should we be surprised that in the introduction we would find kind of a purpose statement for everything that's yet to follow? Don't we write books that way? I mean, at least good books. Isaiah tells us, or God tells us here in chapter 1, that God's plan is at work. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, Zion will be redeemed by justice, those who repent by righteousness. At the same time, both rebels and sinners will be broken, and those who abandon the Lord will perish. And that is exactly what happens by the time we finish the book of Isaiah. God is at work, and he is going to ultimately accomplish all that he told Isaiah and all that he has told us to his glory. And so in the book, the northern kingdom, those that have been the most rebellious against God, are destroyed, and they disappear off the face of the earth in 722 BC. The southern kingdom is purified by being taken into exile in 587 BC, but they are restored back into the homeland in 539 BC as God's people. Everything that God said in chapter 1 of Isaiah ultimately comes true by the time that he gets to the end of the book of Isaiah. Now here's the point. God is never surprised, and his plans are never thwarted. Now you and I think he's surprised. Do you think God knows that there's a crazy man in Korea trying to develop an ICBM to destroy the world? Do you think God was surprised at that? Do you think God is surprised at the rising up of ISIS and those that would kill even their own fellow Muslims? Do you think God is surprised by any of that? God is never surprised. And when we look at the book of Isaiah, he is telling his people all that is about to happen so that they will understand God is not surprised. His plans are never thwarted. He will accomplish his purposes. He will keep his promises to his people. That's what he wants them to understand. He wants them to know that, in essence, he's got this. As bad as it looks, look to me, because I'm working out my ultimate plan for your good. Now, on an individual basis, that means to you and I, the same God that can cover the multitude of international war in relationships can surely handle the things in your life. He knows your heart. He knows your needs. He knows every crisis that you're in. He knows who you are and where you are and where you are on your journey in relation to him. And if you and I will allow him, if we will embrace him, he'll give us the confidence that Isaiah is talking about in his book. He'll give us the perfect peace that he talks about later on along the journey. Because we learn that we can trust him in the midst of this. What he's doing ultimately will be accomplished. And his plans are good for us. They're good for us, though not necessarily painless. Now Sarah's in the nursery with the kids, and she's got her 5-pound club on her hand right now from her recent thumb joint replacement surgery. You see, when Sarah went in for surgery, she knew she was signing up for a lot of pain. She knew that when she came out of that surgery and the medicines wore off, that she'd be in pain. She knew she'd be wearing a cast. She knew it wouldn't be easy for a while. But why was she willing to sign up for that and do it? Because ultimately, she'd be able to use her thumb again. And the pain would go away. You see, God works in our lives, and like we've been studying in the book of James, many times, the most painful times in our life, or when God is doing his greatest work. And in those painful processes, if you and I will sit fast and trust in him, he will accomplish in us all that he desires to do for us, and it is good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. We see that famous verse in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you hope. For a future and a hope. God's plans are good for us. I'm not promising you that none of us ever don't die of cancer. I'm not promising you that we won't go through pain and our life will be over, but I will promise you that in light of eternity, everything that God does to us and for us is for our good. You and I live in a cesspool today, and we're holding on with everything that we are, thinking this is as good as it gets. Where God has an eternity prepared for us that is in relation to Him, that is beyond our wildest imagination, and will bring everything else into perspective. When we see this unfold in God's intricate, wonderful plan continue, at this time of the year, and I almost left this out for the sake of time today, but I just can't, even though we've been here so many times before, we see these intricacies in God's plan that are just marvelous and amazing from a theology standpoint. The virgin shall conceive and be with child. That Isaiah 7:14 passage, the word that is used there in the Hebrew is Alma. It can mean a virgin, somebody that's never had sexual relationship with a man, or it can mean a young woman of marital age. It has a wide berth. And when you look at Hebrew words, there's pages of definition on a Hebrew word. There are many of them that are like this. And so what we see there in this passage is a vague term, vague enough that it can be interpreted in a human being, Isaiah's son, born in chapter 8, to his wife, the prophetess, as the text says. We see the vagueness there, but it can mean a woman of maritable age. But ultimately, the second fulfillment doesn't come to complete fulfillment until we get to Luke chapter 2, where the New Testament word is not a wide word. It is a very specific word, and we see it doubly translated for us there. When the announcement comes to Mary, to a virgin, Luke says, by the way, what was Luke's occupation? A doctor. Do you think he knew virginity? I think he did. I think he understood pregnancy. We sometimes think that these people were idiots. But we have not just the word that is announced to her at this point. Mary herself says, when she pushes back, she says, what are you talking about? I haven't had sexual relationship with a man before. The clear text there in the New Testament is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the virgin birth. And so this vague Hebrew term that can mean two things can be interpreted one way in Isaiah chapter 8, but it has to be interpreted in the second way in Luke because of the specific language that is there. A dual prophecy, which we would expect because the rest of the prophecy that comes to us in Isaiah 9 simply was not possibly fulfilled in the son that was born in Isaiah 8. Hope you're following me with this. But God is amazing, even in His use of language, let alone in the predictions that He made. The prophecies are so many. He predicts the destruction, as we've talked about in 722, of Israel. He predicts the birth of the Messiah that comes about in 4 BC. He predicts the rejection of the Messiah. He predicts the death of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah. He predicts a fuller relationship with God ultimately that is possible through the Messiah. And he ultimately predicts a new heaven and a new earth. In essence, the totality of the gospel is found in Isaiah. Why do we go back to it at Christmas? Because we see Christ in every piece of Isaiah, pulling us forward to help us understand that when God does this amazing thing and He comes in human flesh, we shouldn't be surprised because we can look back to the most popular book, which, by the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah was the most popular book. We can go back to the most popular book, even among the people of God at the time of Christ, and we can see His name all over it. God's predictions are true. Secondly, we can trust Him in the midst of this. If God is at work doing this amazing plan and He's got all of these people moving forward toward the incarnation and ultimately to the death, the burial, and the resurrection and ultimately to His second coming and then a new heaven and new earth, you think we can trust Him in the midst of our little stuff? Yeah. Along life's journey, we can trust Him. I love this, what he says here in this passage of Scripture. This is Isaiah 8, verse 4. When he's talking to the king, where Isaiah is told by God to go tell this to the king, because the king is a disaster at this point. We're next. They're going to destroy us. Everybody's going to get killed. And this is what God says to tell him. Say to him, calm down and be quiet. Don't you love that? Calm down and be quiet. You think God ever says that to us? I think he does. I don't think we're listening most of the time. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks. In other words, they think they're something, but they're nothing. And the prediction is it's 12 years and they're gone off the face of the earth. Calm down. Settle down. Trust him. Be quiet. Be still and know that I am God, is what God says to us. In the midst of all the stuff that we get so unsettled by, God is in control and we can trust him. He loves us. He has our best interest at heart. And no matter how bad it might be in the moment, ultimately, God will be glorified in the good that he brings through all that happens. It's only because we are so earthly bound that we cannot see any heavenly good that you and I find ourselves not trusting him. And the people of God were just like that. He reminds us in these verses that just come down at verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. I chew on that a little bit. What we claim in the pew on Sunday, is that how we feel and how we live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Do we really trust him when we're sitting in front of the doctor and we get the bad diagnosis? Do we really trust him when those that we love are going through pain and we would take it ourselves if we could to relieve them? Do we really trust him in the midst of everything that seems so completely out of order? Is God really in control and can we trust him? Is he really good in spite of what we see? Isaiah screams at the top of his lungs over and over and over again, he is good. And even when you and I are in those times of pain, he is working to our ultimate good. And he will bring us through these trials and tribulations. Because God is always with us. Scholars say when they study the book of Isaiah, you know, we get hung up on 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. Scholars say that the son that is announced in chapter 7 and is born in chapter 8 and ultimately is Christ in Luke chapter 2, that really that word here, this phrase, God is with us, is a theme of the book. And every time we see these names, these promises, these prophecies, and as they one by one are fulfilled, they are reminders that God is with us. When we see the activity of God fulfilled in Isaiah, step by step by step, they are reminders that God is with us. If your memory is as short as mine, there have been times in my life where my encounters with God have been so amazing that I could not doubt he was with me. But I have to admit that from time to time, those things slip away into the past, and in the stress of the moment, I forget that stuff. It's gone, and I don't remember. And that's why all the way through the book, over and over and over again, the fulfillment of these prophecies, in the names of these sons, quick to plunder, is a reminder that God is with us. It might look bad right now, but those people are in trouble. God is going to take them out because God is with us. You see, when we see that Shir Jashab, meaning a remnant will return, God is reminding his people, no matter how dark it gets, remember, I'm with you. There will be a remnant that comes back. When he sees Mahar Shahashel Hashbaz, it's a reminder that God is with us, that no matter how dark it is, God is taking out the enemies and he will handle this because God is with us. He's on our side. He's taking care of us. His face in the Old Testament language is shining upon us. His presence is there with us in the struggle. But the reality is, you and I, by the time we get to the New Testament, it's even better than what they could possibly have known or understood. Because in Christ, we have the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. And better than that, he is in us. And so in the midst of our doubt and of our struggles, in the middle of an international war, God is with us. He is with us no matter what our struggle is. And finally, he is our joy. In 9:2, as we've worked our way from 7 and 8,
now to 9, and we read the passage that we read a few moments ago. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. The point is that if you and I believe that God has a plan, and he is superintending that plan and working it perfectly by his design, and if we trust him and understand that we are in the middle of that plan and he is with us, and he is constantly there with us, then we can rejoice in him because he's got it. We don't have to be worried anymore. He's in control. Instead of anxiety, we can rest in him and we can rejoice in him. The wording of the Christian Standard Bible here and others really never quite gets the totality of this phrase. But it says, the people have rejoiced before you. The point is the people of God in the presence of God experience the joy of God. And so we're not going to find joy in the absence of war. We're not going to find joy in the absence of cancer and family issues and alcoholism and broken families. We're not going to find joy in the absence of those things. We're going to find joy in the presence of who? The Lord! The Lord! In His presence, we will experience His joy. And so today we light the candle on the Advent wreath in preparation, looking forward to the joy that is ours in Christ. Whereas the text says they go from spiritual gloom in 7 and 8 to it being dispelled totally by the light of the Messiah in chapter 9. Because we are with Him. And His light overcomes the darkness. And in His presence there is joy. That's why even in the New Testament, when Paul writes in Philippians, all the way through the book, he doesn't say, you know, rejoice in the new house that you have. Rejoice in the new Mercedes that your wife gave you for Christmas. Those commercials are just bizarre to me. Rejoice in whatever. He says rejoice in the Lord. Because only the Lord can give you the kind of joy that God can give us, even in the midst of the struggle. You see, the point of all that we read here in these opening chapters is God is working His master plan. You can trust Him, and He is our joy. Have you seen this picture? How many of you have seen this picture? I love this picture. This is really cool. Basically it shows all the superheroes, and Jesus is sitting in the middle of all the superheroes. Any of you been out to see Wonder Woman? I haven't seen Wonder Woman. I know Clint probably seen it twice now since Wonder Woman. Some of you have been out. All these superheroes, and they're built upon the same storyline, are they not? Something terrible happens. And only one person can set this right and save the city or save the community. Or in the case of Jesus Christ, can save the world. And I love this little caption that they put above the t-shirt from Jesus. And that's how I save the world. You see, the message of Isaiah is what? Yahweh saves. And we stand on the brink of a Christmas celebration, revisiting the things of God, and the prophecy of God. But the bottom line is the same God that was talked about in Isaiah is the same God that was born as a baby, the same God that went to a cross. And He saved. That's the story of how Jesus saved the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, such a vast, incredible book, and we've barely done even lip service to the least of what is there. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would somehow take the words that You have prophesied and the testimony of Your presence to our hearts during this Christmas season. We pray, Father, that maybe somebody here in our midst does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. And this Christmas season would be an opportunity where they could, for the first time, understand the totality of what the Messiah has done for them. And they could find forgiveness and hope in a relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. for the rest of us, Lord, in the midst of still living in the midst of a fallen world. Give us the confidence that you know, Father, your plan, that you are with us, and that in your presence we can find joy even in the worst of circumstances. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.